Well, good morning. Let's just pray as we look at these words together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you are the head of your church, and we acknowledge that, we rejoice in that. We recognize that we are nothing without you. And so we pray that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, that you would teach us this morning. Amen. Well, as we look at this topic of prayer, I want to share a challenge I read in a book recently. Just imagine you are watching a Western. Imagine Clint Eastwood is the hero, and we're just coming to the climax of the movie. Clint is about to head off into the desert. He's about to track down the bad guy and finally sort him out. And as he rides out into the desert, he comes across a very remote little chapel, and there's a kind of monk there who greets him, and Clint explains what he's doing, and the monk sorts him out, gives him some supplies, tends to his horse, and then just before Clint leaves, the monk turns to him and says, "Take me with you. Take me with you." And Clint, and we can imagine him looking kind of with a steely glint, looking to the horizon, just says to this monk, "No, you stay here. You just pray." And the question is this: as Clint then rides off into the desert and this monk falls to his knees to pray, which of those two figures do you want the camera to follow? And for all of us, the answer is Clint, because that's where the action is. That's where stuff's going to happen. That's where all the drama is. I think all that is wrong with how we view prayer can be summed up in the fact that we say that you just pray. Well, we're looking at this prayer in Ephesians 1 this morning, and as we look at why Paul prays and what Paul prays for, I hope it will make us want to pray. I hope it will excite us to pray. So two things. We're going to think firstly about why Paul prays and then what he prays for. So why he prays? He begins in verse 15 by saying, "For this reason refers back to what he's just been explaining in the first part of Ephesians 1. And Ephesians 1 has been one long praise. He's been praising God. And that the focus of the praise is verse 3. Paul begins this letter by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." The whole point is God is a God who blesses. And he doesn't just bless us a bit. He doesn't just give us a dash of blessing here and there. Paul says God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. God has cleared out the entire cupboard for us. He is a God who blesses. And friends, it's a wonderful reminder, isn't it? This is how Christianity works. God comes with a whole lot of blessing. We come with a whole lot of nothing. And God does everything for us. I mean, it's nuts, isn't it? And it is all through Christ. And so if you've come this morning thinking, "I've just got nothing to bring. I've got nothing to offer. All I can bring this morning is emptiness." Well, you've come to the right place. Or rather, you've come to the right person. Because you're in a great position to receive from God. God is a God who blesses. He blesses lavishly. He blesses recklessly in a way we don't even begin to deserve. And that's a great reason to pray to him. He's not a God where we have to sort of think, is our relationship with him a bit awkward? I haven't checked in for a while. I don't know how he's feeling towards me anymore. No, he is a God who is trigger happy with blessing. And he's for you. And wants to bless you. That's a great reason to pray, isn't it? But there's something else that has prompted Paul to pray. There's a very particular trigger in verse 15. He says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks to you." Thanks for you. Paul has been hearing about his friends in Ephesus, and he's heard about their faith in love. He's heard that they're trusting Jesus. He's heard that they are serving and supporting one another. That is what the blessing of God leads to. That's what happens when Jesus gets into a group of people. Faith and love happen. And so in our life together as God's people, we look around and we see faith and love. Over the years I've been here at St. Mary's, I've seen some wonderful examples of faith. People hanging in there, even through trial. We see so many examples of love, of people opening their homes to each other, people providing resources for one another, offering care and support for each other. And when we see those things happening, we should pray. Every now and then you will see something and you'll think, oh, I must talk to so-and-so about that. A while ago, a member of the church got me into a new TV comedy. And I just found out last week they're making a new series of it. So the moment I found that out, I thought, oh, I've got to call him and tell him. Well, Paul, the moment he finds out there's faith and love, he's thinking, oh, I've got to talk to God about that. In our lives together, as we catch up with each other after the service, as we bump into each other during the week, or as we get together in growth groups or whatever it may be, as we see faith and love, our reflex should be, I need to thank God for that. I need to pray about that. It drives Paul to prayer. So that's why Paul prays. He prays because God is a God who blesses. He prays because he sees faith and love. Well, let's look at, secondly, what he prays for. Have a look at verse 17. Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That's amazing, isn't it? These are people who know Jesus. These are people who are showing faith and love. And as Paul thinks about them, the very top of his list of things to pray for them is that they would know God more. It's amazing, isn't it? The people who know God, what they most need now is to know God even more. That's true for us now. The thing you most need in your life, even if you already know God, is to know God even more. And we see that priority in Paul's own life as well. In Philippians 3, he's kind of thinking ahead to sort of the rest of his life. He's sharing his ambitions. And he says in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ. And I think by that stage in Philippians, Paul had been a Christian for over 30 years. And yet he can still say, I want to know Christ. And we think, Paul, for crying out loud, you're an apostle. You do know Christ. You wrote half the New Testament. You wrote the book of Romans, and presumably you understood it. If you don't know Christ, then no one does. But the whole point is that the sign that you know Christ is you want to know him more. And Paul reminds us in Ephesians that that's something we need to pray about. We need God's help to know God more. That's always the case. Whatever stage we're at, whether we're new to Christian things or whether we have been Christians for many years, we need God's help to know God. That's one of the strange things about knowing God, that none of us can know God on our own. We can't just think our way to him and what he's like. And we can't know him. And the funny thing is in the Bible that the fact that we can't know God is actually on us. That's our fault. And so we always need God to show himself to us. And so even if we've been Christians for many years, we need God to continue to help us to get to know God. So we need to pray about it. We need to pray that we would know him better. Next, Paul prays for their future. Have a look at verse 18. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. As we were thinking this morning from Kate, God has called us. And he's called us for a particular purpose. He has something for us. He's given us a hope. Again, it's one of the most remarkable things about the Christian faith is not only does God turn up and bless us, but he gives us a future. And he describes that in verse 18 as being a glorious inheritance. He's already mentioned that in verse 14. He describes the Holy Spirit as the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And now he reminds us that that is the hope that we wait for. Interestingly, he doesn't unpack what that inheritance is. It's enough for us to know it's there for us. It's waiting for us. The fact that it's a glorious inheritance in the saints reminds us it's a corporate thing. It's something we will receive and enjoy together as God's people. In his book on Ephesians, John Stott says that the New Testament does tell us a few things about our inheritance in other places. It says that actually part of our inheritance, that the best part is we will get to see Jesus face to face. We'll really get to know him. And when we do see him, actually we will become like him. That the vision of Jesus will transform us and make us like him. Paul wants his friends in Ephesus to know that that is the inheritance waiting for them. We need to know that. We need to know the future God has for us, and therefore we need to pray that God would help us to know it. The next thing Paul prays for them is that they would know God's power. I don't know about you, but when I think about that inheritance and that future, it can feel like it's a very long way away. And somehow I've got to get myself from where I am now to that future that is to come. And I wonder if you ever wonder how that's going to happen. I'm sure most of us, if we're honest, have times in our Christian life when we're not even sure how we're going to get to the end of the week as believers. And so the thought that we've got to hang in there right to the end is daunting. And so Paul has good news for us. We need to know about the power of God. He describes God's power in verse 19 as being incomparably great. There's nothing you can put alongside it to compare it. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of the word power, but I was looking online this week. I was Googling great power to see what kind of things would come up, and Forbes has done a list of some of the most powerful things in the world. So let me give you a few examples. The most powerful drink is $130 per bottle, and it's Sam Adams Utopias. I'm afraid I don't know about alcohol, but it says it's 54 proof. But judging from your reactions, is a lot. Apparently it's the strongest beer in the world. The most powerful chili sauce is called something like Naga Jolakia, and it will burn your hands, which makes you wonder why you would want to ingest it, quite frankly. The most powerful poison is called botulinum toxin. I don't know if you've got that in your kitchen cupboard anywhere. 1 gram of that is powerful enough to kill 1 million people. So if you do have it in your cupboard, please be very careful with it. The most powerful creature in the world, we might imagine, is some big beast like an elephant, but actually it's a beetle, the rhinoceros beetle, because it can lift 850 times its own body weight. So that's pretty good bench pressing, right? Now, with all of those things, we've got a scale on which we can measure their power. But when it comes to God, his power is so unique and so singular, there's no scale we can measure it on. It doesn't compare to anything else. And so for some of us, that might make it feel very kind of abstract and imaginary and hard to kind of get a grip on. But actually, Paul shows us we can know what this power is like because God has shown us. In October 1961, the Soviets detonated the most powerful weapon that has ever been detonated in the world. It was the Big Ivan hydrogen bomb, and it vaporized everything in a 40-mile radius. Now, they did that. This was at the height of the Cold War. They did that to show their power. They were wanting everybody else to know how powerful they were. And Paul goes on to show us that God has also demonstrated his power. He's detonated his incomparable power in this world. And he's detonated it, he's demonstrated it in what he's done with Jesus. So again, verse 19, Paul says, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated at him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So you want to know how powerful God is? Look at the resurrection of Jesus. We are powerful as people, but we have no power over death. We can postpone it a bit if we're very clever, but we can never avoid it. I don't care how much kale you eat, you are still going to die. But what we are powerless over, God has complete power over. And so he raised Jesus from the dead. And he didn't just kind of having switched him off, switch him back on again. He raised him to new life. And more than that, God didn't just raise Jesus so he could potter around for a bit longer. He has exalted him in verse 20. And that the language Paul uses is crazy. He says he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, powers and dominion. And just in case we come up with a concept of power Paul hasn't thought of, he says, and every title that can be given. So whatever you think of as a kind of an example of earthly power, Jesus is far greater. And always will be. Paul adds, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. Jesus is and forever will be supreme over everything. In the position of ultimate power. And Paul wants to rub our faces in that because the implication is very clear. If Jesus is that supreme, what does it tell you about the power that put Jesus in that position? If that's how powerful Jesus is, how powerful must God the Father be? That reminds me of that rubbish old joke about the Pope travelling to New York, and he gets off the plane and a limo comes up and he says to the driver, do you know what, I never get to drive, so tell you what, you hop in the back and I'm going to drive. And so off he zooms and he gets done for speeding. He gets pulled over, a cop comes up, he rolls down the window, the cop sees the Pope, quickly runs off, gets the phone, phones his superior and says, bit of a problem, I've just pulled someone over for speeding, but they're really, really powerful. And his captain says, oh, is it the mayor of New York? He says, oh, no, far more powerful than that. Is it the governor? No. Is it the president? And the cop goes, no, even more powerful than the president. And his captain says, well, who on earth is it? And the cop says, I've got no idea, but the Pope's his driver. If that's who's in the front of the car, you've got to wonder who's in the back of the car. And if the Son of God has been exalted to supreme power and authority, then how magnificent must the power of God the Father be? Paul doesn't even stop there. He says something else that I frankly would not believe if it was not here in the Bible for us. That power God wields, he wields for us. That raising of Jesus, that exalting of Jesus to the highest place, God has done for us. Have a look at verse 22 and pinch yourself or slap yourself in the face or something, because this is real. Paul says, and God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Jesus is supreme over the universe for us. It's nuts, isn't it? That is crazy. Now, most of us, if we've been kicking around Christian things for a while, we tend to know that God is powerful. We often, if we're representing God in a diagram, we will draw a big crown to represent God, because he's the king. He's the one with all power. And Paul wants us to know the kind of power God has. It's not just vast, but it's power that is being wielded and exercised for us, for our sake. And so as we think about that hope, that inheritance, as we look at our own weakness, as we look at our own sin, and we wonder, how on earth am I going to make it? We need to know the power of God. So just think with me, just imagine how it would change you if you really knew the power of God. Think about the kind of person you would be this week if the reality of that power being wielded for your sake was so real and massaged onto your heart. Well, Paul says, pray for it. Pray for it. So I say this to myself, and I say it to you, and if you bump into me at any point, ask me if I've done this. You get a quiet moment at some point today. Pray for these things. Pray to know God better. Pray to know the future he's got for you, because it can feel so remote. Pray that it would become real to your heart. And pray to know the power of God that will keep you for that future. We just have to ask him. That's also nuts, isn't it? But it's a great reason to pray. Well, I'm going to start now, but let's make sure we pray for these things ourselves as well. Let's pray now. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God of such abundant blessings, and we know that we deserve none of it. We thank you that you bring the blessing and we just bring the nothing. And we pray, therefore, that you would help us to know you. Father, help us to want to know you. Help us to know what you have for us. How great it's going to be to receive that inheritance. And please help us to know your power, the power to keep us, that is the same power that has catapulted Jesus from the grave to the very highest place. Power that is being wielded even now for us. Father, help us to know these things, not to know about them, but to know them. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.